God's word to Luke, the gospel according to Luke, chapter 24. Text for the sermon this morning, Luke chapter 24, and we'll read the verses 13 to 35. Luke 24, verses 13 to 35. Once again, this is the word of the Lord. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back, saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." So far, the reading of God's word. May God bless the reading of his word as well as the proclamation of his word based on this passage of scripture this morning. Following the sermon, in response to it, we will sing from hymn 31, the stanzas 1 and 2. Beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning, like every Sunday morning, we gather together to celebrate the resurrection of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the question I want to start with this morning is this one. What does it take for people to put their faith in him? Now, Jesus had spent 3 years ministering to the people of Israel in his public ministry. What had he done? Well, he had healed people with incurable diseases. He had made the lame walk. He had given sight to the blind. He had cleansed lepers. He had shown his control over creation, turning water into wine, multiplying loaves and fish, stilling the storm, walking on water. He had raised people from the dead. And what he did more than anything else was to preach and to teach, teaching such as was never heard before. He proclaimed that he was the Son of God. He had shown the people in word and in deed who he was in his actions and his words. And he had also been honest with his disciples. He had told them in no uncertain terms exactly what was going to happen. He said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and teachers of the law. He must be killed and on the third day raised to life." It seems pretty clear. "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you," he said in Luke chapter 9. He said, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they didn't understand what this meant. It was hidden from them so that they didn't grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. So this was the sign of Jonah. As the prophet Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of the great fish, Jesus would be in the grave for 3 days and he would rise again. In Luke 11, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation." And then finally, nearing the end of his ministry, Jesus took the 12 disciples aside and he said this to them. He said, "We're going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He'll be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again." Now, brothers and sisters, you couldn't get any clearer than that. Jesus laid out exactly what was going to happen to him. He laid out exactly how it was going to happen every step of the way. Now, Luke records 3 instances where Jesus says very plainly, very clearly, beyond the shadow of a doubt, he said, "I'm going to be tortured. I'm going to die an awful, agonizing death. But after 3 days, I will be raised from the dead." But, as it says in Luke 18, its meaning was hidden from them, and they didn't know what he was talking about. And so we come to the first day of the first week after the death of Jesus. The first day of the next phase of the work of the Son of God. Because his mission didn't end with his death. We know that. It continued in a different way as it continues to this very day, as it continues right here and right now. When Jesus died on the cross, we heard on Friday, strange things had happened, a great earthquake. People had risen from their graves. They were now walking all over in Jerusalem. Darkness fell over the land for three hours, which was extremely unusual. A Roman centurion praised God. People who had shouted for Jesus to be crucified beat their breasts because they felt guilty for what they had done. And in the temple, the curtain was torn. But what about the disciples? Where were the disciples? What were they up to? Well, Luke 23 tells us they were standing at a distance looking at what was going on. They obviously didn't know what was going on. They couldn't figure it out. And so they stood back. They didn't want to be associated with what was happening. Now, Peter himself swore an oath saying, "I do not know this man," and denied him. And so, after all this, on the first day of the week, a group of women came to the tomb where Jesus had been buried. They were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and some other women. They had loved the Lord, and they wanted to show that love even after his death. And so they came to the tomb with spices for the corpse. They showed honor to Jesus by wanting to care for his dead body. They wanted to prevent it from decaying. And what they did set a pattern for the 3 other groups of people that we encounter in the last chapter of Luke's gospel. First, they found that things weren't as they had expected. And then they wondered about what had happened. They were afraid. And then finally, and we have to say, finally, in the end, they remembered what Jesus had said. And they got excited and they ran to tell the disciples. But when they went to tell the disciples, when the disciples heard it, the disciples thought it was nonsense. It was like these women had gone out of their minds. They were babbling about things that didn't mean anything. But Peter, as usual, we know Peter, he's one step ahead of everybody else, and he's willing to run. And so he goes to check out the empty tomb for himself. He bends over, he looks in, and he sees nothing but linen wrappings. And he marvels. But the text doesn't tell us that he remembered what Jesus had said. It says he was amazed, it says he was astonished, but this doesn't necessarily mean that he suddenly believed. And finally, we meet two people who had followed Jesus, who had been among the disciples. Now, these two people were walking along, they were talking with each other, they were discussing what had happened. And then Jesus himself appears to them, and he starts talking to them. And they told Jesus, not knowing who he was, that some among their women had amazed them. And there's that word again. They were amazed by what they had heard. They were shocked by what these women had told them. But they still couldn't believe it. They still couldn't wrap their minds around the fact that Jesus had been raised from the dead. They couldn't understand that the grave was empty because Jesus had risen. That he wasn't among the dead, that he was alive. So what does it take to believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Now, brothers and sisters, we have a tendency to think of skepticism, being a skeptic, as a modern thing. It's us modern, contemporary, with it people who are more sophisticated than these primitive people from 2,000 and some odd years ago. Because we know our science. We know the way the world works. It's not as easy for us to believe in miracles as it was for people in Palestine some 2,000 years ago. At least that's what we think. We think that people back then were a little bit more gullible, a little bit more credulous. They were more used to believing in supernatural occurrences than we are today. Well, if we think that, we're wrong. And this passage that we read proves us wrong. It was just as difficult for people to believe in the resurrection on that Sunday morning 2,000 years ago as it is for us modern Canadian people to believe it today. It took just as much faith then as it takes now. Now, today we have an expression, seeing is believing. I'll believe it when I see it. Like Thomas. Now, this is as much true in the year 30 AD as it is in 2021 AD. And the thing that all of these groups had in common was this. They didn't believe. They wondered. They were amazed. They were shocked. They were frightened. They didn't know what was going on. So why was this? Well, verse 16 of Luke chapter 24 tells us why. It says they were kept from recognizing him. Now that takes us back to Luke chapter 18, where the Lord Jesus had told his disciples what was going to happen to him. They didn't understand what he was saying because, the text tells us, its meaning was hidden from them. Now they knew that he was a prophet. They knew that he was sent by God. They knew that he was powerful in word and in deed before God and all the people. But they couldn't believe that what he said would happen had happened. They couldn't believe that someone could be raised from the dead before the final resurrection at the end of time. Now, we sometimes think that if we can only muster enough proof that we can convince people to believe. Now, there are books of apologetics, books that defend the Christian faith, that are written about this. You might think of a book like Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell, which I'm sure many of you have read. There are others that people use to defend the truth, the historicity of the Christian faith. And we think, if only we can construct an airtight case for the resurrection, for the reliability of Scripture, for the fulfillment of prophecy, then we can build up a decent intellectual argument for the truth of the gospel message. But what this passage and what all the gospels tell us is that no amount of argumentation, no amount of logical reasoning, no amount of persuasion is going to convince people unless somehow the meaning of Scripture is no longer hidden from them. And that is, unless people are made to recognize Him. Now, faith wasn't something that came from within the people who met Jesus. Faith wasn't caused by this sudden brainwave when suddenly everything, a switch flicked over or everything just clicked. No, faith was given to these people by Jesus Himself. He's the one who opened their eyes, and He did that by the power of the Holy Spirit. Christ explained the message of Scripture to these two people on the road to Emmaus, that He told them how all of Scripture points to Him. From the books of Moses, to the Psalms, to the prophets, all of what we call the Old Testament points to Christ. And it is to the Old Testament, it's to Scripture that Jesus turned to awaken faith in the hearts of these two disciples. But even after that, these two still don't recognize Jesus. Now, they like what He has to say. He's making things clearer for them. He's opening their eyes. He's showing to them from the Scripture that the Messiah had to suffer, that He had to die, that He had to be raised again to life, that He had to ascend into heaven. And so, having heard all these things, they urge Him strongly to stay with them. Their eyes haven't been entirely opened yet, but they're on their way. And so when they invite them into their home, they begin to eat together. A very strange thing happens. Now, these two people are the hosts. Jesus had been invited into their home. They're the ones who are serving Him the meal. But when He was at the table with them, He took the bread. He gave thanks. He broke it. And then He began to give it to them. Now, this is a very strange thing. One of the two disciples, being the host for this stranger who they had met on the road, one of those two should have been the one to do all of this. But here was this stranger in the house, and he was actually taking over as the host of this meal. So He took bread, and He gave thanks, and He broke it. And if this reminds you of the Last Supper, of the Lord's Supper, it should. These are the exact words that are found in all of the gospel accounts of the Lord's Supper. And He took bread, He gave thanks, and He broke it, and He gave it to them, saying, "This is My body given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." The Apostle Paul mentions the same things in his instructions about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" And then, at that moment, and only then, the eyes of the disciples were opened. Finally, after this long walk, after this long discussion, the greatest Bible study, I'm sure, in the history of Bible studies, Jesus' explanation of the Scriptures, they finally knew and recognized who He was. Their eyes were opened, they recognized Him, and then He disappeared from sight. So Jesus' first work with these disciples was done. It was time for Him to move on and to open the eyes of the rest of His disciples. So how were their eyes opened? What did it take for these people to believe in Jesus? Their hearts had begun to burn within them as they heard Jesus talking and explaining the Scripture. And their eyes were truly and fully opened in their fellowship with Jesus, in their table communion with Him. It wasn't the evidence that demanded a verdict. It was the work of the Holy Spirit. That work of the Spirit in their hearts that opened their eyes so that they could believe. Because the evidence had been there all along. The women had witnessed the empty tomb and the angels who guarded it. Miraculous events. The women told the disciples, Peter and John, they saw the empty tomb. And finally, Jesus appeared in the flesh to his disciples. Our faith, the Christian faith, is based in history. It's based in facts. Some people have tried to claim that the early church invented the resurrection. But it was the resurrection that led to the formation of the church, and not the other way around. Some people want to deny the literal resurrection. And they still want to hold, even denying a literal resurrection, they still want to hold to some form of Christianity. And so what they say is that it's what's important is the idea of resurrection. A resurrection ideal or a resurrection thought that exists in the heart. Not the actual truth of the story. But the Apostle Paul, as we read, he exposes this idea for what it is. It's absolute nonsense. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says it very clearly. He says, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And so is your faith. If there is no resurrection, then what we're doing here this morning makes no sense. And more than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. But if He did not raise Him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Now, brothers and sisters, if this story would have been made up, if it were just a fictional tale of the faith of the early Christians, the resurrection faith of the early Christians, it certainly would have been made up in the way that we have it. The first witnesses were women, and women at that time were not considered to be reliable witnesses. Their testimony wouldn't have stood up in court. And no one knew what was going on, even though Jesus had told them repeatedly, time and time again. If the story that we now have in the Gospels, if that story had been made up, don't you think that the people who made the story up, supposedly, would have made themselves look a little better? Just a little. The account of the Lord Jesus' resurrection has all the marks of a true story. This is not fiction. This is not something that was invented by the early church. Our faith is based in the facts of history, and the facts are there. The thing is, brothers and sisters, without the work of the Holy Spirit, without faith, our eyes are closed and will remain closed. Without faith, it's not just that we won't, that we can't see, but it's that we won't see. We'll refuse to see. It's only when God grants us faith, when He works it in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel, and when He strengthens it through the sacraments, that we can believe, that we can read this story and we can say, yes, it is true. And that truth is only revealed in communion with Christ. So it's no accident that the Lord Jesus appeared, when He appeared to His disciples, He broke bread with them. You can check the accounts in all the Gospels. You can check the accounts in Acts, and you see it again and again and again. It was only in the communion of the breaking of bread that the disciples recognized who Jesus was. And through the breaking of bread today, in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we have communion We have communion with one another, and we have communion with Christ. And it's only in this communion that our eyes are opened. And that means that we can't stand off at a distance like the disciples did when Jesus was crucified. We can't watch from afar. We can't stand apart. We can't just be observers. We have to be involved. We have to be touched. We have to be a part of what's going on. That's why our meetings for worship are so very important and so vital and commanded by God. Because here we have communion with Christ and communion with one another. And in communion with Christ, our faith is strengthened. Our faith is nurtured and it becomes strong. So this also has significance for how we preach the gospel and how we evangelize as well. There are some who say that we need to be nice to the world in the way that the world defines niceness, so that we can attract people to the faith, so that we can attract people to Jesus Christ. There are people who say we need to show love like the world defines love, so that we don't turn people away from the gospel message, so that they don't reject Christ. But we see here the importance, the centrality of God's work in working faith. It's not what we do. It's not us trying to attract the world. It's not us doing our best to use worldly techniques to attract people to come to the church, using sales techniques and propaganda to try and get people through the doors. No. We are to remain faithful. Remain faithful to God's word, proclaim His word, live His word, and trust that He will do that work through the power of the Holy Spirit to open people's eyes. And He will give us faith. And He will give others faith. And we must pray for that as well. And that faith isn't just a faith that says, yes, this all happened, but really it doesn't mean anything to me. This is faith that says, Christ has risen, and I am in Christ. And because I'm in Christ, because I trust in Him, I have been raised as well. I've been given new life, and I have the Spirit of Christ working within me. And the Lord willing, we'll hear more about this afternoon. All of this, real faith says that all of this, the suffering on the cross of Christ, His death, His burial, His resurrection, all of this is for me. It all has to do with me. And I am in Christ, and He is in me. And this faith, brothers and sisters, certainly isn't something that comes from within us. This is faith that God gives to us and that God works in His grace. This is faith that can only grow when we submit ourselves to God's word in communion with Christ and with His people. And because of this faith, this glorious faith which God has worked in us, we can gather together as Christ's body on this resurrection day, on this first day of a new week. And we can say with joy and we can sing with joy, Christ is risen. Hallelujah. He is our victorious head. We can sing His praises together because Christ has risen from the dead. Amen.